Scripture reading this evening is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to you ward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through our faith in him. Wherefore I ask that ye may not faint at my tribulations for you, which are for your glory. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13.
The mind of many, for many centuries, and there continues to be even today, a popular view that there's going to be some kind of a golden age called the millennium, where there will be universal righteousness, and that is about to dawn upon the earth. I hear some, and some of you have heard, dates that have been predicted, and some more recently saying that 2012, that's going to be the time of the dawning of this new age upon the earth. Many people, even within churches of Christ today, don't know the implications of the doctrine that we sometimes refer to as the doctrine of premillennialism. Many are apparently unaware of just how popular this doctrine has become, especially in more recent years. Even within the church, nearly every major denomination outside of the body of Christ, or every sect that claims to be religious in some form or another, claiming some kind of fundamental faith in the Bible, holds to some form of the millennial teaching. Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Holiness Groups, Southern Baptist organizations, and the Christian Church, and even some Churches of Christ. In fact, in the 1920s, premillennialism made its way into Churches of Christ. In a series of articles on the book of Revelation, a preacher by the name of R.H. Bowl of Louisville, Kentucky, began to urge the theory of premillennialism very strongly in the paper that some of you will recognize as known by the term or the title, The Gospel Advocate. Now, this was during 1914 and the early part of 1915. This theory was very much discussed and very hotly debated during the early 1920s and on into the 1930s. Division, of course, was inevitable by the 1940s and fully completed about 1950. There seems to be a general attitude among some brethren that the doctrine of premillennialism is somehow now a dead issue, that some of these issues and battles that were fought in the past, even on this theory, are over and done, and there's no reason for us to continue our studies on these kind of things. But I'm persuaded that that's a misconception, and as long as we have modern-day date setters, it's going to call attention to this kind of theory, and we need to be well aware of its consequences and what the Bible has to say about it. Premillennialism is still believed by many today and is advocated by many, even within the Lord's church. In fact, Louisville, Kentucky still seems to be somewhat of a stronghold of premillennial churches of Christ. The latest information that I have regarding the status of churches within the Louisville, Kentucky area is somewhat old, but there were about 30 or 26 known premillennial churches of Christ within a 30-mile radius of downtown Louisville, Kentucky. Now, that was a pretty heavy concentration of local churches, but admittedly so, a very heavy concentration of premillennial churches of Christ in that local area. The premillennial brethren have a college in Winchester, Kentucky, where they are training young men to teach this theory. They still print, as far as I know, and circulate materials advocating the doctrine of premillennialism. A preacher by the name of Robert Boyd of Louisville, Kentucky, he's probably dead now, but he had preached some of this material in Nigeria and in the Philippines and put out a radio program on several stations in these and other countries advocating the doctrine of premillennialism. He's also equipped native preachers in these areas so he could influence them and put the printed materials into their hands so that this material could be scattered, circulated, and indoctrinated within others. Now, one of the things that we've tried to emphasize in our studies is that it only takes one, just one, untaught generation in order to result in apostasy. Now, we can sit by and pretend that the doctrine of premillennialism and these end-time teachings are insignificant. Or we can sit by and say, well, I know that isn't true, and so we may make fun of those who believe such erroneous teaching. But that does not discount, nor does it dispel the erroneous teaching, nor does it expose it as error. And so we want to know what the Bible teaches. First of all, perhaps we would do well to simply ask the question, what is premillennialism? What is it? Now, just to ask the question is to open a can of worms, because it depends on what premillennial teacher you talk to, what definition you may get. What is premillennialism? Well, I suppose it's humanly impossible to give a definition that everybody would accept, or a description of what it is that all millennial teachers would accept. There are a variety of approaches made by different ones, and of course each group professing to have the truth, but yet at the same time having some peculiar twist on the doctrine of millennialism. There is the historic premillennial teacher, the pre-tribulation premillennial teacher, the post-millennial teacher, the amillennial teacher, and the ultra-dispensational teacher, and then the dispensational premillennial teacher. And all of these, I'm not going to go into definitions of the various slants that each one has, because in our study it's just not necessary. But let me suggest to you that if somebody is doing a great deal of calculating of numbers, they're probably dispensational or ultra-dispensational premillennialist. And if you find somebody that's doing a great deal of calculation and adding and subtracting and division and multiplying of numbers to come up with a date when they believe the Lord will come, then you can probably identify them as some kind of an ultra-dispensationalist or a dispensational premillennialist. Now, the general definition is this, that Jesus came into the world to set up His kingdom among men, but the Jews rejected Him. Now, because the Jews rejected Him, He set up the church as an alternative plan. And then He went back to heaven, from which at His second coming He will do what He failed to do during His first coming. That is, at that time He will come and establish a 1,000-year period during which He will occupy a reign in Jerusalem on David's literal throne. Now, that theory also contends that the Jews will somehow return to Palestine and Christ will be made to rule over them in a material kingdom. Some have even suggested that this return to Jerusalem will be in some miraculous form, and that this 1,000-year period stands between the second coming of Christ and the final judgment of all. Now, the word millennium, we use that word sometimes in our vocabulary to simply talk about a 1,000-year period of time. The word pre put in front of it, as indicated by R.H. Bowl, a premillennial teacher, he says that the latter term is borrowed from the language of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, which, by the way, we'll have occasion to discuss in this series of studies. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, he says, speaks six times of the period of 1,000 years which follows the personal descent of Christ from heaven, and during which Satan is bound and imprisoned and Christ reigns with his saints. I think the majority of brethren have always believed in a millennium, a period of bliss and triumph in the future. Now you have that on the outlines that have been passed out, and I want you to keep that, because as we study Revelation 20 verses 1 through 7, Mr. Bowles says that there are a number of things that are in that passage that frankly I deny that they are there. And I want you to look at the passage as we get to it in our series of studies. We won't talk about that tonight. But Lord willing, in future studies, we'll have occasion to discuss Revelation 20 at some length. Charles M. Neal, an advocate of premillennialism in the Neal-Wallis debate, in 1933 at Winchester, Kentucky, and then again at Chattanooga, Tennessee, said that the Bible clearly teaches that after the second coming of Christ and before the final resurrection and judgment, there will be an age or dispensation of 1,000 years during which Christ will reign on the earth. Now, looking at these statements made by these defenders of the premillennial doctrine gives us some idea of what premillennialism teaches. Now, many of the people that we're going to talk about have been nothing more than date setters, believing that they could contend for a particular date and could calculate the time at which this millennial earthly kingdom would be ushered in. For example, William Miller, who was the founder of the Second Adventist, under which Ellen G. White evolved into the Seventh-day Adventist movement, set the date for the return of Christ in 1844. William Miller was an interesting character. When the time came for Mr. Miller's prediction to be fulfilled, nothing happened. And he then set a date forward 1 year, claiming that he'd made some mistake in his calculations, but that Christ would come, but he would come in the year 1845. Ushering in this millennial kingdom. And when the day appointed by Mr. Miller came, his followers, you'll find this interesting, clothed themselves in white garments and climbed upon hills and upon tops of barns and so forth to wait for the coming of the Lord. Now when the evening came, they rolled up their perches in disappointment, and many of them, their faith shattered and destroyed, because the prediction did not come true, and they were not privileged to be a part of some kind of an earthly kingdom that they had been taught would come in their lifetime. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witness movement, he set the date of October 1914 for Jesus to come and for the millennium to begin. This date, like others, came and went, and Russell moved his date forward to 1918, believing that when World War I began, that Armageddon was at hand and the end of the world would come with the end of the war. Now, he had that all figured out. His follower, Judge Rutherford, preached that millions now living shall never die. I have a book that bears that title, written by Judge Rutherford, as he is referred to. He, too, set a date of 1925 when the Lord would come and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be raised from the dead and would live in some mansion down here in Southern California, San Diego, I believe. And so the mansion was built, and some of the followers of the movement lived in the mansion. But when 1925 came and went, there was no fulfillment of the dates that were set. Mary Baker Eddy of the Christian Science religion likewise believed that she would not die. And she almost didn't, but at the age of 96, she did. And by the same token, her death has to be regarded as a dying demonstration of the error of her claims. Now, on and on, we could talk about folks who have believed that they could set the dates for the coming of this millennial reign of Christ, and how that they would live during this time and then be caught up and be with the Lord forever and never have to worry about the factor or element of death in this life. Now, I have before you a chart that is a general summation of the theory of premillennialism. I want you to notice that on the chart, Israel becomes emphasized throughout, and we'll talk about that some more in our study tonight as we introduce this doctrine. But of course, as the nation of Israel progressed and Jesus came and was crucified on the cross, The premillennial teacher believes that he ascended into heaven, but the day then will come, or did come, when he descended to begin what we now live in as called the church age. But at the end of the church age, there's going to be a resurrection of those who have lived during this period, and they'll be caught up and meet the Lord, at which time the Lord will descend and begin his period of 1,000-year millennial reign. Now, in the middle of this, you'll notice, between the rapture and the revelation, the millennial teacher believes there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. Now, you've heard these terms, haven't you? 7 years of tribulation. Now, at the end of the 7 years, there's going to be, they claim, another resurrection. A resurrection of the righteous to live with the Lord during this millennial reign upon this earth. And then, when the millennial reign ends, there's going to be the loosing of Satan for a little time, and then yet another resurrection of the wicked, and then the judgment of the great white throne. Now, that looks interesting, doesn't it, David? If it were only true, then those who advocate this would have some kind of hope of living upon a perfect earth for a period of 1,000 years and living that with Christ ruling and reigning over them in a literal, on a literal throne from the city of Jerusalem. Now, in our study tonight, we simply want to take a few moments and talk about some of the consequences if that be true. If the premillennial teaching is true, then number one, it denies that Christ is now reigning on his throne. But if you'll turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, and notice beginning at verse 5, the Bible says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, to be priest unto his God and Father, and to him rather be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." This passage tells us that he made us to be a kingdom. Now, how can he make us to be a kingdom without a king? In Revelation 5, reading beginning at verse 9, the text affirms that we are now reigning, and we now reign with him. In verse 9, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom." Let's pause there. Look back, if you will, please, at the first chapter at verse 6. They were made to be a kingdom. Now, those who were made to be a kingdom, what is it that they do? In verse 10 of chapter 5, it says, made them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth. The idea is that they reign as citizens of the kingdom. They reign as priests in the structure of the temple of God. And so we see that we now reign as citizens in the kingdom. Now, the reign of Christ is present, but it's not only present, but it is continuous unto the coming of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 24, the writer says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death." Now again, I would call your attention to look at the passage and the time frame of the passage. When the end comes, did Paul say that the Lord will come and establish his kingdom? Is that what it says in your Bible? Well, if you'll look at the Bible, it says at verse 24, "Then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God." Now, there's a difference in delivering up and establishing. This passage says when the end comes, he will deliver up his kingdom unto God. Also, we might note just here that death would not be destroyed until the end, and the end would be when the dead are raised. In Isaiah chapter 15, or chapter 25 and in verse 8, and in the Old Testament text of Hosea in the 13th chapter and in verse 14. You'll see these alluded to in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, especially as you drop down toward the end of the text. For example, in verse 55, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer is talking about the victory, but he's talking about death not having been abolished at this point in time, but noting that death would be abolished when the end time comes, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 and in verse 25. Now the next thing we want to notice is that the consequences of premillennialism annuls the gospel dispensation. The word dispensation, sometimes used in the sense of a system of principles and institutions that belong to a peculiar or a particular age of time. In the Ephesian letter, in the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 10, the writer says, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in Him I say, in whom also we were made a heritage. Let's pause there. The writer is talking about a period of time when all things are summed up in Christ. Now, when is that period of time? When all things are summed up in Christ. The theme of the book of Ephesians has to do with the church as the fullness of Christ. As all things are summed up in Christ. The writer is speaking of that in terms of a dispensation of the fullness of times to sum up all things in Christ. The time frame in which all things are summed up in Christ is the New Testament dispensation, if we may use that term. That's the term that Paul used in this passage. Dispensation. It shows that the gospel age is the final age in which all other ages are summed up in Christ. Now, how can we identify this dispensation? Well, the Bible uses the term the last days to identify this dispensation of time in which all things are summed up in Him. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 1, it says, God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets, by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Sum up all things in Him, the Ephesian letter says, as he identifies this dispensation of time. Joel speaks of the last days. Joel is quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts the 2nd chapter beginning in verse 16. And as Joel speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days, you'll notice that the quotation of the Apostle Peter to explain the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ is like this. Verse 15, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, saith God. I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And we see the quotation from Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. Now in these verses, you'll notice that Peter gives his New Testament, this is that. This is what Joel was talking about. This is that. Now, any time that you're in doubt of what an Old Testament prophet had to say, when you find that Old Testament prophecy quoted in the New Testament with the New Testament writer saying, this is that, you don't have to wonder anymore what the Old Testament prophet was writing about. When Peter says, this is that of which the Old Testament prophet Joel was speaking, you can have confidence that on that day it began its fulfillment. This was the very thing that Joel was prophesying about. Now, if you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3, there were things that would occur in what we refer to as the last days. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 2, the Apostle Peter is writing about false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he writes about false teachers and shows the consequences of what they taught. But in the third chapter, he gives you a glimpse of what these false teachers taught. Or should I say, he gives you a glimpse of what these false teachers falsely taught. In verse 2, he says, that ye should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You ever know of anybody who denied there was going to be anything different from what is? Why, folks have always been arguing that. And as we notice in these verses, the Apostle Peter said that they would be arguing that in the last days. And I want to call your attention to the plural term that is used there. The last days. In 1 Timothy, in chapter 4, notice if you will please, beginning at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit saith expressly that in the latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. Here the Apostle Paul identifies some things that would be taught during this time frame that's identified as the latter times. Again, I call your attention to the plural term, latter times, or last days. Now let's turn our attention to the expression, the last day, singular. You'll notice in John the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 28. John chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. I want to ask you, do you see any difference in what's said here regarding the hour cometh and the time frame identified as the last days, plural? Here he's not talking about the last days, plural, but rather he's speaking of something that would occur in the last day. Both the righteous and the wicked would be raised from the dead in the last day. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, how that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, even as ye know what manner of men we showed ourselves toward you for your sake. And ye became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. He says, so that ye became an ensample to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how that ye turned from God unto idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivereth us from the wrath to come. Again, when he speaks of the coming of Jesus from heaven, he's not talking about something that would occur in the last days, but yet something that would have punctiliar information, that is, it would come at a point in time rather than spread out over a duration of time. Now let's notice another point, consequences of premillennialism. It would make God false to his promise. This is information that is not new to you. Information that we've studied relative to the coming kingdom, and we'll talk about it again in more detail as time permits us. But the kingdom was prophesied at a certain time and was so announced and preached by John and by Jesus. Both Isaiah and Daniel, as well as we've noted from Joel chapter 2, prophesied certain elements concerning the coming of the kingdom of the Lord. And as John preached, John's message is recorded in Matthew the 3rd chapter, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus likewise taught in Matthew the 4th chapter in verse 17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles were sent out, according to Matthew the 10th chapter, with the same message, and the 70 sent out in Luke's account to preach, repent, the kingdom of heaven is come nigh unto you. Now, as we notice in Mark's account of the first chapter, we read a statement by Jesus that is very interesting relative to the time frame once again. Mark chapter 1, read with me beginning at verse 14. Now, after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel." Now, what was it that was near at hand? The coming of the kingdom, he said, was near at hand. The premillennial teacher would say, no, it can't be near at hand at the time that Jesus taught, because it's near at hand now in 2012. No, Jesus said the time is at hand. When did he say that? Now, on the beginning of his gospel preaching. The kingdom is at hand. Who said it? Jesus did. When did he say it? At the beginning of his preaching. Now, don't miss that point, beloved. There's something to be said about the time that was announced by both Jesus and by John. In Mark chapter 9, in verse 1, just how near was it at hand? Jesus said that it was so near at hand that some of you, that is, those in that audience, would not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, how near was it? The premillennial teachers would say, no, from that point it would occur maybe 2, maybe 3,000 years from that point. But Jesus said that it was so near at hand that it would occur during the lifetime of some of those in that very audience. Now, I want to suggest to you, beloved, that if you're studying with someone who believes that the second coming of the Lord is going to usher in some kind of kingdom, and that that kingdom has not yet been established, then either the kingdom has already been established, or you must find some mighty old people somewhere on the top side of this earth. Because Jesus affirmed there would be some in that audience that wouldn't die till they would see the kingdom come. Now, either the kingdom has already come, or there's some old people somewhere, really old people. Now, I don't know of any other conclusion to draw from that. Now, in Luke's account, in chapter 24, Jesus said that the kingdom would be preached, or the message of the kingdom. He said that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And as the kingdom was dependent upon the preaching of the message, the time then has been fulfilled. Now, looking at the clock, I'm going to stop with that, because I want you to see in some more detail than what we have time to talk about tonight, that the teaching of premillennialism alternates the old and the new. There are certain elements that were necessary in order for the kingdom to be established, certain elements that had to be in order for the Lord to come. Now, either he has already come and he has established his kingdom, or we're going to have to reset the stage in order for those things to take place. And that would reorder the Old Testament with the New Testament and put the types and shadows in the reverse order. And so we want to talk about some of those things as we study this next time. But now maybe I'm talking to somebody and I need to address this, that the blessings that God affords those who are righteous are offered in the kingdom. And if you're not a part of the kingdom, then you're not in that relationship to enjoy these blessings. And you might say, well, at the second coming, I'll get another chance. No, sir, you won't get another chance. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 27 that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this cometh judgment. There's not going to be another chance. So if you're in the audience this evening and you're not a Christian, you need to think seriously about the permanence of time and opportunity. We are not assured that permanence will endure forever. We're not assured that you're going to have time and opportunity even beyond tonight. The time and the opportunity that you might have, rather than being a permanent offer, may be a very temporary one and may be even concluded tonight. You don't know that, neither do I. But what time you have right now is time to make your life what it needs to be. If your life is unacceptable to the Lord, you need to repent of your sins, having believed that Jesus is the Christ. You must then confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ. Once you've done that, you can gain entrance into the kingdom where you can enjoy the blessings of Jesus through His blood. Now, maybe you've done that and you've not lived faithfully as you know you should. Why would you remain another moment outside of the fold of safety? Why would you remain another moment without the hope of everlasting life? You see, that hope can be forfeited through your disobedience. Now, why would you choose to live your life knowing that your time is wasted in a frame unprepared to meet God? And you can do something about that tonight because Jesus came, because He lived, and because He died. Through His blood, you can have the forgiveness of your sins. But you must repent of your sins. Again, Jesus has never promised to save anybody in the practice of their sin. You can repent of that, confess it to God, and ask His forgiveness. And that's what's offered to you tonight. Not the hope that you'll have a second chance to make your life right, but to offer you the opportunity now to make your life what it ought to be. That should the Lord come tonight, you could stand prepared to meet Him. Because if you're not prepared now, there won't be another opportunity. You're not assured of tomorrow. You're not assured of a millennial reign. No more opportunity. But you have the opportunity tonight. We invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing this song.